Alrighty, Acts 4, we're going to go back there again this morning, talking about something that really is not a pleasant subject to talk about. I wish I didn't even have to talk about it, but it's in the Bible, it's in so many places in the Bible. It's the subject of persecution, and the reason it comes up is because we were introduced to it for the first time in Acts chapter 4. The church began in Acts 2, you recall, and they had favor with everybody. Early days, there was favor. But now we're starting to see this persecution start. And so there's now we're coming to a section where we're going to start seeing it really pick up as we go through the book of Acts. The church is going to start really facing that. And, you know, we read these verses, and I've said this many times to you before. I read them. You read them. They're kind of theoretical to us. They're kind of like, that happens over there, happens somewhere else in the world, doesn't happen here. So it's kind of, we read it, we go, you know, it's just kind of like, it's knowledge. It's just knowledge. I know about it. I see that. I think we're starting to see more and more where we can see the possibility how this could begin to really impact us. I think there's going to be, there's always going to be a reaction when you make the statement that there, Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. When you make that statement, you're just drawing persecution. When you make statements about human sexuality and morals and speak in absolutes and you start talking like that, then the world reacts to that. So there's going to be reaction. There's going to be reaction. In the West, we have not really had that much reaction in the past. In the West, we've been part of the political process in the West. This is unheard of in most of the world for Christians. The norm for Christianity is persecution. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, Jesus said. A slave is not greater than his master. If I was persecuted, you will be persecuted. They're not going after you. They're going after Jesus. They can't get to Jesus. They go after you, and they go after me. We speak for Jesus. We say the things Jesus would want us to say, and that's going to invite persecution. And so that's just a reality. That's something I wish I didn't have to even talk about. But I think we need to be equipped in this. We need to understand this reality. We need to be prepared for it. I tell you, these verses, they're somewhat theoretical to us, but I think in the days ahead, they're going to become a lifeline to us. Do you follow me? A lifeline. We're going to say, what do I do? What do I do? And God's Word is the only place that we can go that will give us the answers to that question. How do we face this? How do we deal with this type of persecution? You're going to see it in Acts. We see it in Acts 4. I'm going to take you through that again today. We see it in Acts 5. They're commanded not to speak again there. They're flogged. In Acts 5, Acts 7, Stephen is driven out and stoned. Acts 8, verse 3, the church is ravaged by persecution. Chapter 12, they're mistreated and put out of the synagogue. We see in 16, 17. So we see it all through these first 35 years. That's the book of Acts. The first 35 years of the church, it's just the persecution just goes on and on. And throughout church history, it isn't like it's always been. There's been seasons of it. Different Roman emperors were more intense about it than others. But there is that reality that it does exist, and it's very real. I think one passage that I read at times at Hebrews 10 was kind of sad to me, but he says you were made a public spectacle, and they seized your property. I mean, wow! You read that and you go, man, you put in prison. For some places in the world, that is real. That really, really does happen. People can't get into schools. People can't get at jobs, certain jobs, because of their faith in Christ and their belief in Christ. And it's just something that we have to be sober-minded about, something that we have to say, yeah, this is, if I'm going to take a stand for Christ, there's going to be a cost. There's a price in doing that. We live in a world where everybody just makes up truth as it goes along. You know that. And you come along and say, no, this is what's true. Well, that's going to be reacted against. I think there are three things, there's a pastor that has been very helpful to me in this subject because he's gone through persecution. He's in South Africa, but he's gone through persecution in different ways in his country. And so some of these are some thoughts that he has shared, and I just wanted to glean some things from them and share some other insights along with them. But he says this, he says, we need to remember three things. First, we have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. He said, this is sort of foundational. Understand this, we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God to give us courage and to give us strength to face persecution that may come our way. Our strength alone is inadequate. God's Spirit and God's Word gives us fortitude that we need. I was asking my grandson, I was taking him out to teach him how to drive. You know, we had to have this conversation about the Bible to get my mind off of the driving, but the point is, he was doing a great job, so don't repeat this story, but he was doing a good job. But anyway, I asked him this question, because I know in their homeschooling curriculum, they do this worldview, current event worldview stuff, which I think was wonderful. I'm glad they do that. And I just asked him, I said, you know, y'all do that. And I said, do you see your exposure to the news? I said, does it scare you? I said, do things scare you? Do you get concerned about that? You get concerned about the kind of world that we live in and that we're growing up in? I mean, I realize we're kind of sheltered from some of that, but it's all happening in other places. But does it scare you? But there are things happening in our country that, you know, I just ask him that question. And he said, sure, sometimes it concerns him when he reads some of that and sees some of the things that are going on in the world. And I just reminded him of something I heard a long time ago, but every generation is born for this time. Every generation. That baby that was born last week, that baby was born for this reason, for this time. This is that child's time that God sovereignly placed them into this world to whatever he sovereignly orchestrates the world to look like at that time. He has put that child, that person in the world for this time. And I told him that. I said, you're here for this time. The world may look different. Things may look different than it did for my generation, for your parents' generation, and it's going to look different for your generation and generations afterwards. But this is your time. And there are two constants. The world may be changing, but what's constant is God and his word are constant. They don't change. And you need your focus to be anchored in him, anchored in his word. I said, because it doesn't matter the circumstances or the environment you're coming up in. It's what kind of work is God doing in you to help you stand firm and to change you and conform you to the image of Christ and bring glory to him and advance the gospel in your time. This is your time. I won't be here many more years, and you know, but this is your time. This will be your time to do it. So I said, there's no mistakes. It seems out of control, but there is a God who is taking us somewhere. We're going to see that in the morning service this morning. But there is a God that's taking it all in a direction, and he is sovereign over all of it. And I just think, even in the terms of persecution, as terms get more intense and anti-Christian and all of those kinds of things, I think this is your time. This is your time, and you want to be ready, prepared, and anchored. And you want your roots to go deep. I was reading a psalm in Jeremiah 17 this past week. I've been going through Jeremiah every day, a chapter, and just studying a chapter each day. But in Jeremiah 17, you're familiar with the many of the things in there. But cursed is the man who relies on flesh. Cursed is the man who relies on his flesh. You can't rely on that. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. His roots will go deep. He'll be like, they'll spread out to living water, to streams of water. And so I just say that because that is a constant for us. That is a constant for us. We have that. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. And I tell you, you want your children to come to know Christ. You want to point them to Jesus. You want them to know him in the midst of the world in which we live. And to have the fortitude. I like that word that this guy used, the fortitude. Secondly, you got to remember, for 2,000 years, God has been protecting believers. Think about that. For 2,000 years, of church history. He's been delivering and sustaining people through persecution. Whether they've gone from it or through it, he has been sustaining people. That is a reality. That is the truth. He is a shepherd. He knows how to care for his flock. He's done this before. We're in good hands. And third, 2,000 years of believers have given us an example, sometimes just picking up and reading their biographies. But they have walked this path before with courage, and we have their example. And we see how God's grace has sustained them. You can draw strength from that. Remember your brethren who are experiencing things in this world. We're told that in the end of 1 Peter. That's always encouraging. So, man, others have gone through this. Others have gone through worse. Others have gone through worse. When you find yourself complaining, understand somebody, you have brothers and sisters going through much worse than the power going off this morning while you're trying to get ready for work or church or whatever, right? You have people are going through much worse. And we need to keep that perspective. We want to be those who, if the Lord tarries, others will look back on us and say, hey, they held up in it. And we want to be an encouragement that I too can hold up in it. We want to leave that legacy for them. So anyway, and back in Acts 4, he gives like six things, maybe seven, maybe more. But there's just some we're going to look at here in these in this chapter. And I'm just going to go through this, look at it kind of quickly. We see in Acts 4, it started out, we looked at this last week. Let me just read these first opening verses. Peter has just healed the man who was lame in the temple, and he preaches a sermon. A miracle was setting up for a sermon. Anytime there's a sign gift, sermon opportunity. Tell people the gospel. That's how the apostles would use these sign gifts. And they heal this man. And notice we see in verse 1, I read this to you last week, but let me read it to you again. As they were speaking to the people, Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They hated that doctrine. Sadducees especially hated the doctrine. They didn't believe in a resurrection. We killed this Jesus, and you're always out here telling people he's alive and things like that. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000, could have been a lot more because it's talking just about men there. It could have been a lot more people than that were believing. The church was growing. It's not everybody, because there's a lot of people there, but they were certainly... that's certainly a large number. The church is off to a huge start. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly descent. Very intimidating group of people for Peter and John to stand before. These are the most powerful men in Judaism. These are the, quote, political leaders in terms of Judaism. Of course, Rome is the big one, but they're in terms of Jewish life and Jewish authority and the lives of the people. It would be these men. This was the religious leaders of Israel. That's who these men were. And when they had placed them in the center, placed Peter and John in the center, they began the inquisition. This is an inquisition. We want to know something here. By what power or in what name have you done this? Okay? So that just sets up the scene. And in chapter 4, we have some ways they dealt with persecution. And that's what we want to kind of draw out here this morning. So let's look at the... first one. The first one is they just were vocal. They were very vocal when they were asked questions directly, okay? They're asked questions directly and they're vocal. They don't back down. That's what I want you to see here. First one that starts in verse 8. They were undaunted in their vocal and vocal about their belief. Notice verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel, that is people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." I highlighted this last week. Man, they are bold. They are vocal. They're not cowering over this. They're very bold. They've been asked a direct question, and they give an answer. They don't do what many churches do today, and they don't change their theology. You understand that? They don't change their doctrinal statement because they're being resisted. That's what I think is important here. They're very vocal about their belief, and they don't capitulate in any way to the message. They go on to say, "He is the stone which was rejected by you. Hey, you guys are supposed to be the builders, but you rejected the very cornerstone of what you were trying to build." Verse 11, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Very bold statements. They're not running away. They're respectful, recognizing their authority, rulers and elders of the people, verse 8. But they're not caving in. They're not caving in to the argument. Some people think if we cave into the argument, well, we'll have greater influence. That never works. It never works. If we soften the message of Christ, that will give us better influence. That never works. They didn't say, "Well, this is just my own personal belief." That's what I like about it. They didn't say, "Well, this is my own personal belief. This is how I do it, but everybody else has their own way." They don't say that. "There is no other name under heaven, no other name by which men must be saved." I mean, that's not just a personal spiritual experience for Peter and John. They are very adamant that this is the truth. What we're saying to you, it's the truth. And this particular individual that I told you who I have borrowed some of these things from, he says there's two approaches here. You can use the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego approach. "We will not bow to your idol. We will not bow to the idol of cultural acceptance." Or there's the other approach, which is the Ahaz approach, which in 2 Kings 16, Ahaz, you remember the Assyrians are the problem in most of 2 Kings. And Ahaz, to express his subservience to the Assyrians, he goes up there to Damascus, to the capital of Assyria. And while he's visiting there to express his subservience, this is King Ahaz, this is the king of Israel. While he's expressing his subservience to the Assyrians, he notices altars. He notices altars to their false gods. And what he does is he makes a blueprint of some sort, or he makes a copy of one of those altars and takes it back to Israel and puts it right in the temple. You follow me? That's the Ahaz approach, or the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego approach, right? "We will not bow to the idol of cultural acceptance, or we'll just bring it right into our church so you'll like us better." You see the difference? You see the difference? I think that happens a lot. And it happens on views of morality and sexuality and... you know, Ahaz wanted to keep the Assyrians happy, and so his solution to their persecution was to embrace their worldview, and that's always a danger. And I want to say there's two sides to the coin here, okay? I am not saying, we're told in 1 Thessalonians to live a quiet and peaceful life, okay? I don't think what I'm saying, please don't read what I'm saying as we're to go out there and provoke our culture. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we should go out and try and just fight an argument with everybody. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in the situations where you are asked directly, where like he's asking in this inquisition, where there are opportunities to state something, they don't back down from it. That's my only point. Because we are called in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to lead, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, tend to your own business and work with your hands, to go about life. It's not that we are to be we're to serve in the church and we're to raise our families, and we're not about marches and slogans and Christian activism. We're not about that. That's the point, I think, of 1 Thessalonians 4. We're not trying to provoke anything. We're not trying to make our culture more moral, because though we can speak about moral issues and be against like abortion and things like that, I think the danger sometimes is we can't expect unbelievers to think like we think. We can't expect unbelievers to act like we act. And they don't understand the things of God. They don't understand what motivates and drives us. I hate for people just to think it's because, quote, you're a Republican or something. That's not the motivation. You're conservative. Of course you think that. That's not it. It's much bigger than that. And it's, what I'm just trying to say here is that we're not provoking, we're not trying to be activists about something, but when in these situations there was no backing down. There was no backing down. There was no, when asked directly, I heard Al Mohler say this one time, he said there may come a time when churches, individual churches, are affected by some of these moral issues when you're asked directly where you stand on them. We have not been asked directly where we stand on anything publicly. We have put out a statement what we believe on human sexuality. We do have a document on that. But all I'm just saying is it's not to provoke anybody, but it's to help us have guidelines in our membership. Right after the homosexual thing where marriage was approved by the Supreme Court, I mean, I got a call immediately from somebody wanted to have their gay marriage here at the church. Of course, he was just provoking, is all he's trying to do. He was trying to get me to say something, you know, against that issue. He says, well, I just think because the Supreme Court just said all this that I figured your church would let me have my wedding there. And I said, well, we have a membership course you need to go through first. that'll fix everything. Just go through that membership class. See if you can affirm those things. But you get the point. So I'm not trying to throw this out of whack and make it sound like activism and slogans and marches and all that. I don't think you see any of that in the New Testament. I don't think we fight for rights. That's not what this is about. We work hard, keep our heads down, and serve in our church and raise our families. So there's a balance. The point is, in the scene in Acts 4, is they did not back off. They did not back down. They did not hide the unpleasant parts. They just put it out there in front. That's what they do. If the church is persecuted, listen, they're going to come after me first. They're going to come after your pastors first. You know, I can say that this morning because my wife's not here, which you won't be upset with me for saying that. But they're going to come after your pastors first. You know, because we're the ones that are saying these things and more in a more public way than most others are. So the point is we don't back down from those things, and we stand for them, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Then look at verses 18 through 20. This is another one. I pointed to it. This is another issue of persecution that we want to be aware of. It's the legitimate civil disobedience. We talked about it some last week. I talked about the spheres of authority and all of that last week. And the important word I just said there was legitimate disobedience, because I think sometimes there can be illegitimate disobedience to government. Some people would sometimes think, well, we don't have to pay our taxes. I don't think that's correct. We don't have to register for certain things and do certain things and follow some of those laws, some of those things. I think we go a little overboard with that sometime. I don't think that's legitimate, what I'm talking about here. We can have civil disobedience for legitimate things. There are legitimate reasons to disobey the government. And I touched on that last week in verse 18 through 20. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have heard, seen and heard." Now go over to chapter 5. They're rearrested in chapter 5. And notice what they say in chapter 5 to them. Verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood then before the council. The high priest questioned them, this is 527, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and John answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." They had been given strict orders by Christ to preach the gospel. The government has given them strict orders not to preach the gospel. That's very clear. Very, very clear. Who should they obey? When the government says to you personally not to do something that God tells you to do or not to do, then that's the issue here. When God tells you personally, that's the key word in this, tells you personally to do something, that's an overt command of Scripture. We want you to disobey God. That's what they're saying. We want you and command you to disobey God. When they do that, then you disobey the government. That's the point of, I think, verses 18 through 20. Because we are to have as a spirit of submission toward government authority. That has got to be our... that's who we are. We are good citizens. We're to be good citizens. And they were called to be good citizens even of Rome. They weren't to go and to be those who would seek the overthrow and all of those kinds of things of the system. You know, the danger, government is good and bad is ordained by God. And it's, if you take government away, you have anarchy. And anarchy is not good for anybody. And even a bad government is better than no government. And but when that government, good or bad, tells me to do something to disobey God, then I need to obey God. That's the point of this, of that point right there. The government says to you, you must have an abortion to a woman. You must have an abortion. Or if you're a doctor, you must do abortions. Or if you're, in those cases, we practice civil disobedience. If a government says that you are to preach that homosexuality is not wrong, we must obey God, not the government. And I would just say, read Romans 1 and put me in jail. I mean, that's all I can say. We must teach God's view of sin, not the world's view. And we're getting more and more pressure in our culture for those kinds of things as in the church. They want to make certain things illegal to say, you know, and that's what they were doing here as well. Peter and John would say, "Hey, we'll pay our taxes, but we will not stop preaching the gospel." Yes?
You read the Christian Martyrs magazine, you read the Napier's newsletters, you're seeing that pretty much month to month in Southeast Asia and Central Africa.
Oh, yeah.
Violent.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't have
any of that
clue as to some of these people suffer.
And I guarantee you, they're hearing this, they would hear this morning differently than we're hearing it this morning, right? This is a lifeline to them. This is a lifeline. I have to do what God says. I agree. I think you're right. I don't think we even have a clue. If we're going to imitate the church in Acts, I'm just saying these are some things you observe. Now we move down to some new passages that we didn't look at last week, and I'll probably just get through this one today. But here's one that's very, very important. This is, I don't think, Americans don't understand this. We just don't understand. We're so independent, we do not understand this. We draw strength, this is another principle, we draw strength from the body of Christ. We draw strength from the body of Christ. No one wants to be publicly ridiculed or any of those things, go through in persecution, but when we go through it, notice we go through it by drawing strength from other believers. Notice in verse 23, when Peter and John had been released, when they had been released, they went to their own companions. The word companions is not there in the Greek, it just says to their own. The word friends is in some translation their own friends, but it's they went to their own. The very important word. They went to sheep want to be with sheep. Sheep want to be with people who think like them, people who understand, people who can comfort and give solace in times like this. People who, like I said, think and believe, and by God's grace, understand. And so this is where sheep find their comfort is in other sheep. They don't turn to other pharmaceuticals. They don't turn to suing for rights in court. They don't go there in a hostile world. They found grace and solace. They found grace and solace in the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen, when things are going well, like in our culture, church is an option to so many people. It's a duty, but it's an optional duty. People don't take it serious. They just don't take it serious. They don't see the importance of it, of having a body of believers who think like they do, who can encourage them day after day as they see the day of approaching. They don't think about the importance of that. They don't think about the importance of needing one another for reassurance and encouragement. We are not of this world. Christians are not of this world. And it saddens me when a lot of Christians' best friends are unbelievers. I don't understand that. I think you should have friends as unbelievers, but I'm just saying when your only friends are unbelievers. Folks, that's a problem. That is a problem. You need to cultivate friendships with other believers who think like you, who understand you, who don't have the natural man thinking, who are not of this world. We don't think like this world thinks. We are fish out of water in one sense. We don't. This is not the environment that we live in our soul and spirit. Now, we're in the world, but we're not of it. That's the difference. And I think some believers are not finding their sustenance in the body of Christ, are making a huge mistake, because when persecution comes, you know what's going to happen? Those people who just hit and miss, come once in a while, know very little, very few Christians, they'll be the first ones to apostatize down the road. They will. They will. When times get tough, they'll just turn their back on the truth. Be a very easy thing to do. You've compromised so much already. Why not just keep going? And pretty soon, I'll just go along with the crowd, go along with the world on these things. So I'm just saying, this just speaks to being vitally connected to the body of Christ. They were persecuted and they went to their own. They went to their own. It says in that verse as well, and told them all the things that had happened and all the chief priests had said to them. They went back and gave that report. And you're familiar with the verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, not going to church, not tying into a body of believers is a bad habit. It's a really bad habit. And I tell you, I just think that's... you're saying I don't need anyone. I can do this myself. You're saying that I don't want to exercise any spiritual gifts. I don't want to encourage others. I don't want to practice any of the one another's. I just want to be out there and be my own. Do it on my own. They have no one to draw strength from. They have no love and fellowship to draw strength from. And so I just highlight that. I think that one, to me, just jumped off the page when I read that. I said, they went to their own. That, when times of ease, that doesn't sound like anything. But in times of persecution, I guarantee you, that will be such an important point to keep in mind. I can get this one. And no, I can't. This is a long one, so I'll do this one for next week. But we'll talk about it. They're going to pray. You're going to pray. God's prayer, they pray here is so incredible. The things they pray for in this prayer that's coming up in this next section, and we'll look at that next week. But I just think we saw three things here this morning that just highlight. They didn't cave in on their theology just because when they were confronted, they stuck to the truth. They just trusted God's word to do its power. They legitimately told the authorities it was legitimate civil disobedience, the thing they spoke out against. And thirdly, they went to their own. They were tied into other believers and went there for strength and courage. So I just, I don't know what the days ahead hold for us, but I do know that I find great strength in the body of Christ. I find great strength in other believers who think like I think and who desire to live like I live. And, you know, and it's just an encouragement to have that. And that's why God has given that to us. We have a common. We're not an organization. We're not a club. I've said this many times. We're an organism. We're an organism. We are connected by Christ. We're in union with Christ. We're in union with each other, and we come from all different backgrounds. We come from all different high class, low class, whatever you want to call it. We just have we're different ethnic backgrounds. All of it. There is a unity that God has produced that we don't produce. He produces that. And you're not going to find that anywhere else. The most important organism on the planet, entity on the planet, is the church. I don't care what other people tell you. It's not Washington. It's not the capitals of the world. It's the church. It's the church. And it's in Central Africa. It's in Southeast Asia. It's in the Middle East. It's everywhere. There are true believers that we are connected to. And when they hurt, we all hurt. We all hurt. And so we need to continually pray for them and remember them as they go through some of these horrible trials they're facing. So anyway, any questions about these things before I close this out here this morning? I think I'll just stop with those three. Yes, sir?
I think people wonder if things come our way like this, if we'll be able to do what the right thing is, do what the Lord asked us to do. Well, would we be able to stand firm? I remember this story that Corrie Ten Boom told her dad. What will we do? How can we stand? And he said, well, before you get on a train, you don't have to have a ticket. And before you get on a train, you get that ticket, then you get on, and God will supply you what you need.
That's good. Yeah. We haven't been given the ticket yet to ride that train yet. That's good. That's good. I remember that quote, yeah. That's really good. It's just like facing death. I don't have dying grace because I'm not dying, right? But I know when I do, I will. I don't have persecution grace because I'm not facing it. But when that time comes, I know I will. Or any trial we go through. Like, I think believers in Texas this morning, there are many believers I think are experiencing a grace I don't understand, but I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful they are. I think when I face something, there is a grace that God provides in that time. Very good, Jim. Thank you. Yes, did you want to say something?
I just want to share something really quick.
Yeah.
Many of you would be aware of this, many of you not. Nicole knows I have a friend. She's not a best friend. She's a friend that's an atheist. And on Sundays, she goes to a group downtown. One group is called Food Without Bombs, and the other one's called Good Without God. And they serve food. So one day she said to me, I said, you know what, I've got a whole bunch of food that gave to me. If I cook it, I'll bring it to you on Saturday, I can take it down there on Sunday. She said, sure, why don't you come down? And I said, well, maybe I will. That Sunday afternoon I went down there, and the whole time I was there, people came up to me and asked me to pray for them. And I prayed for them. And you know what, I have this goofy, same, peaceful look on my I'm always pretty happy. And it was, she was like gobsmacked. I said, you can give somebody a good meal, but they need hope. These women that are sleeping in cars and they're just stuck out there need hope. So there's a lot that we can do that confronts the culture.
Yeah.
A godly way. He'll give us
sure. Oh, yeah. What is the name? You said it was...
One is called Food Without God.
Good Without God.
Food Without Bombs.
Food Without Bombs.
All vegetarians.
Of course.
Of course. But they need prayer. People that come here, they need prayer.
And that's something. Wow. That's neat.
I think that passage is so good to help us to remember not to be afraid of our culture.
Yeah.
Because we can tend to get that when we hear
sure.
It's horrible. Things that are happening and it can cause fear, or I hear people eating for their children, but this is the truth to stand on, that they were born in this time for a purpose, mm-hmm. for His glory.
That's right.
And so we don't have to be afraid of
no.
it. And we should expect the culture to attack our Christianity, our God, because it's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the one they're going to attack. So, you know, when you see it, you go, yeah.
Yep.
That makes sense right there.
That's right.
And not be horrified as much as going, yeah, you know it's the truth. That's
yeah.
what you're going after.
That's right. I think that's what parents need to do, is give their kids that courage.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, we live in a dangerous world. But you know what? We have a God that's bigger and sovereign and in control of everything.
He's God. He yeah. knows the whole story.
Yeah, yeah.
He knows the end and all of this.
Yes, yes.
That's a much better way than to make them, oh, wow, these things are happening.
Absolutely. Yeah, this is not about that, for sure. We're not trying, they don't circle their wagons. They don't circle their wagons. They just did what, they lived life and had looked for opportunities, like Diane's saying, and they just lived in front of people. I think that's what we do. That's what we do. Yes?
I think it's interesting because the Sadducees said, this is between us and you. Mm. And Peter and John said, this is between us and God.
Yeah, that's right.
And so the issue isn't really obedience. It's about obedience to God.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, God is much bigger than you. Yeah, yeah. This next section we're going to look at is, boy, their prayer. Their prayer is huge. They pray the attributes of God. We'll see this next time. They pray the attributes of God so they can deal with what's going on in front of them. You follow what I'm saying? You just need a big God. You need a really big God. And that's what we need to always be praying for and about. So anyway, good comments. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we see on the pages of Scripture, these examples that you have provided us with. I just pray that, Father, we would be able to imitate this early church in these ways. There are principles here, God, that we need to be thinking about, though they may not be ours in terms of experience, but at least, Father, they're ours in terms of preparation and living lives that are sober-minded in this day and time in which we live. We thank you, Father, for this day and time in which we live. We thank you for the trials and the difficulties that we are presented with, because they're opportunities. They're opportunities to shine brightly in the darkness, and may we do that. May we step up to the plate and shine brightly in the darkness around us. May people see Christ in us. May they be pointed to our Savior, not because we're perfect, but because He is. Not because we're strong, but because He is. And I pray, Father, that the world that we live in is full of scary people, and they're looking for something bigger than this, and we have the answer in Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. May that be on our lips and proclaimed boldly from this church and as we go out into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.